I invite you this evening to please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, as we come to take up the second part of the message that we began this morning under the new theme of the folly of fighting against God and His people and the triumph of His truth. Acts chapter 12, having already considered from verses 1 to 19 of this chapter, the death of James by the sword, the deliverance of Peter from prison through the angel, and the decision of Herod to execute the guards who were on duty while Peter escaped. Notice with me now what we read, picking up at verse 20, and I'll read to verse 25 of this chapter. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 25, Luke writes the following words and says, Acts 12 at verse 20, he writes, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Well, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening in that mighty and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're thankful that He alone has been given the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ, all shall bow in that final day. And we're thankful, Lord, that for us who are your people, we have already bowed to that name. Because we love the name, the glorious and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our heavenly King. And Father, we're thankful for your mercies to us, your people. We're thankful, Lord, for the one day in seven when we can set ourselves apart from the things of this world, the cares of this world, the people of this world, and that we can be gathered together with your saints on your Sabbath. We're thankful, Lord, that we could sanctify this day and receive from it and in it and through it all of those wonderful gospel blessings that you have for us, the redeemed of the Lord. So, Father, we look to you then this hour for those blessings. O God, give us all that you intend for this evening. Sanctify us, O God. Set us apart. Yes, O God, build us up in our most holy faith to the end that we might find ourselves walking in the ways of your commandments all of our days. And we plead these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For good or for evil, families absolutely have a lasting and very powerful influence on their children. Traits and qualities from mom and dad are typically passed on to their offspring, and without at all believing the heretical doctrine of generational curses, as championed by such people as Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, and Kenneth Copeland, to name a few. Dear friends here this evening, nonetheless, it is hard for us to escape the fact that to one degree or another, the sins of parents often repeat themselves in their children. Dear ones, as the old saying goes, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Well, even though this is often the case, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, we can thank God that when He in sovereign grace converts a husband and a wife, typically such evils are curtailed in their children. Well, dear brethren, we can thank God that when He in electing love and sovereign mercy saves a couple He usually spares their children from much heartache and shame, especially if those children themselves come to know the Lord. And therefore, for you children here this evening who have Christian parents, I say to you, be sure that you follow your parents as they follow Christ and not according to their former lifestyles, for to do this would be grievous in the sight of God and would greatly harm your own never dying soul. Well, in the Bible, there are many families who were evil and had evil children after them. And specifically in the New Testament, one family that stands out particularly in this regard was the Herods. Now, the Herods consisted of four generations of families. And according to the Bible, each leader left their own wicked mark on society. This family line was brutal to the core. And for this evening, we come specifically to look at one of those Herods who we began to consider this morning, who's mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter. And this Herod was King Herod Agrippa, who reigned from A.D. 37 to A.D. 44. Now, this Herod ruled over the country of Palestine. And like most of his family, he was a very bloodthirsty individual. Herod the king, King Agrippa, was a murderous man, very much like his own grandfather, Herod the Great, who not only had King Agrippa's father murdered, but he also sought to have Jesus murdered when he was an infant. For as you may recall, it was through his very own edict that all of the male babies born in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under were murdered, as Matthew records for us in chapter 2 of his gospel. Well, as we saw then this morning, though Herod Agrippa ordered his henchmen to execute the apostle Peter, and apparently this for political expediency, in doing this, as we saw in verse 3 of this chapter, because it pleased the Jews who were under his jurisdiction, they were very happy, I should say. And this, of course, was because they hated Christians. Well, as though this political move by Herod, which again pleased the Jews because they hated the people of God, as though this beheading to begin with of James, a Jesus righteous servant, wasn't enough, although it wasn't enough. We're also told in this chapter that he seized or arrested the apostle Peter. Here we get the sense that Agrippa was going after the entire leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And yet, although he had imprisoned Peter and planned on ultimately having him executed, nonetheless, by the assistance of the angel of the Lord, Peter escaped Herod's plan and departed for another place, just as Herod himself did after this. For as we're told in verse 19 of this chapter, Luke writes, note the words, that Herod went down from Judea, that is to say the area of Jerusalem, to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Now, why did Herod do this? Why did he leave so hastily after Peter escaped? Well, as I said this morning, most likely he skipped town because he wanted to save face before the Jews. Friends, as you may recall, Herod's plan of winning popularity with these people by persecuting Christians absolutely backfired on him. And so now he needed to get out of town quickly in order to escape his own embarrassment. So here then is where we pick up for tonight in this last section of this chapter, which again focuses on Herod. Here we have instruction that teaches us some crucial lessons as Christians. And as we come to consider this material, I ask you to notice with me first, in verse 20, Herod's disposition. Herod's disposition here, as he was in Caesarea, Luke writes that he became quite upset. And so he says first in 20a, note the words again in your Bibles, Luke writes, now Herod had become very angry, literally highly displeased and greatly hostile, and this with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we might wonder why this was the case with Herod. Why did he become agitated with the people of this city? Well, we really can't be 100% sure because Luke does not tell us here in our passage. What we do know is that Tyre and Sidon were two main coastal cities of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, and both places depended on grain for bread from Judea. And Luke confirms this fact at the end of this verse, for there he writes that their country was supplied with food by Herod's country. And so again, we ask, why was Herod so angry? I mean, could it be that there was some type of economic war, involving the use of the Phoenician seaports and seafaring business? Was there some trouble in this regard? Well, again, we can't be 100% sure. However, because apparently Herod had blocked some of the food distribution to these two cities, these people were hurting physically. And so Luke says that they came to the king with one accord or unitedly, and this by making Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, who then in turn apparently convinced the king to meet with these two cities, and this in order to restore diplomatic relations. Here Luke says that Tyre and Sidon asked for peace with the king, and this, as John Calvin rightly says in his commentary, was because they were, quote, tamed with hunger. Well, with King Herod evidently having the upper hand in the situation, since the food came from the place where he ruled. This was a grand opportunity for him to display his authority and rule for the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, who of course would have sought to please the king with great flattery. Here was a perfect occasion for Herod to heal his wounded ego and to be restored in this regard, especially since his ego had been radically deflated by Peter's escape. And to be sure, he would have taken this opportunity most joyfully, that is to have himself boosted up before the people. For as one writer says concerning all the Herods, they, quote, love splashing their weight around in their own small puddles. And that if you heard them talk and seen them strut, you would have thought that they ruled the world, not just bits and pieces of a little land held in Rome's grip. Well, again, as these two cities made their peace with this royal tyrant, Luke shows us that he sought to use it as an occasion for the flesh. Here we see that Herod most certainly accepted the surrender of Tyre and Sidon, and yet not without suitable festival and all due pomp and circumstance. And as we come to consider this, note with me, secondly, in verse 21, the decadence of Herod. Here Luke writes again, note the words, he says, so, in view of all of these things now being patched up, as it were, so, on a set day, Herod arrayed or dressed or clothed himself in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and gave an oration to them, that is, to these two cities. Now, regarding the particular timing of this particular festival or event, we can't be sure exactly when it took place. However, scholars tell us that most likely it happened after the Passover, which was spoken of earlier in this chapter, and after Peter's escape. Here the time frame was again after Herod was humiliated because of Peter. And so now the king took this opportunity to show himself off, again, to have his ego boosted. And so Luke tells us first that he was arrayed in royal apparel. Now, Luke's description here of this whole scenario is really quite modest. However, it's fleshed out for us by the Jewish author named Josephus, who describes this very situation in his own works. Josephus, the much respected Jewish historian, notes that on this occasion, the king's apparel made quite an impression on the audience, writing that Herod was, quote, clad in a garment woven completely in silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, and with it on, he entered the theater at daybreak, and that when the silver in the garment was illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, it was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter it inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently on it. Well, again, as Luke says here, that with all eyes on him, Herod gave an oration, that is to say, a public speech to the people. Here he gave an address, which no doubt in this address he glorified himself And again, since the crowds from Tyre and Sidon were already disposed to flattery because of their desire to reconcile with the king so that they could begin to get food or bread specifically from Judea, notice what we read next in verse 22, and we'll consider it under the heading of the disgraceful remarks for the king. Here Luke writes that as Herod was speaking and his robe blazed and flashed as though with fire, the people kept shouting over and over again, as the imperfect tense of the verb shouting tells us in the original. They kept shouting repeatedly, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man." Well, as all this was going on, what did Herod do about it? I mean, did he put his hands up and say, "No, friends, really, it's way too much"? Did he say, "Brethren, such flattery is completely sinful for me to receive"? Or, dear ones, did Herod tear his garment, that beautiful silver garment that he was wearing? Did he tear it and cry out to the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? For I am a man of like nature as you," just as Paul and Barnabas did when the people from Lystra lauded them as a god, saying these things in Acts chapter 14. Well, dear ones, actually, Herod didn't do any of these things at all. Here is the crowd kept shouting, "Agrippa, may you be propitious to us. And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than a mere mortal in your being, as Josephus tells us in his works." Dear friends, Luke says that this king did nothing about it. Again, the people were lauding him, not as a man, but as a god. And so Luke's account, along with the account of Josephus, tells us that the king just sinfully soaked all of this in, and this to his own destruction. Well, notice this with me then, fourthly, as we consider in verse 23, Herod's death. Here, as the king was full of himself, full of self-glorification, Luke writes first in 23a and says that then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. Now, it's interesting that the angel of the Lord is mentioned once again in this passage before us. And yet, whereas in verse 7 of this chapter, we're told that the angel of the Lord struck Peter to wake him up, and that the angel of the Lord would be an agent of good for the apostle, here we're told, however, that the supernatural, created, powerful being struck Herod, which is to say, struck him with sickness and then ultimately death. And this again, because he did not give glory to God, which is to say that he accepted the honor which is only due God for himself, and did not confess to all the people that he in fact was a mere man. This, friends, was the harsh yet appropriate sentence that was placed on the king for his extreme arrogance. And although Luke here doesn't say that Herod died immediately, he says in 23b that he was eaten by worms and died. And again, Josephus the historian fleshes this out for us, telling us that Herod actually died 5 days from this point, and this through severe pain, which, quote, arose in his belly. And so it seems most likely that Herod was killed through some type of tapeworms in his intestines. What a frightening scene this was. Here again, in quoting Calvin, he says that in view of Herod's divine sentencing, quote, "Kings and those who are above others are to remember that they are mortal and are therefore to modestly submit their highness to God. For it is a wonder that seeing the scripture pronounces that all those who don't do this make, as it were, open war against God. And we do grant that this cannot be done without our overthrow or destruction." And so, to be sure, brethren, these are very scary words here in this passage. Struck down, eaten by worms. intestinal worms, not eaten by maggots. That would have happened if he died afterwards. These are very striking words, pun intended, which should humble all of us, knowing that all of us are still very much filled with pride. Oh, dear ones, I'll talk about this in a little bit. However, for now, since God says in the book of Isaiah that he will absolutely not share his glory with another, and since he says in Romans chapter 1 that all those who seek to rob him of his glory will surely be punished, dear ones, let's be sure that we are regularly walking softly before the Lord our God in all things, regularly confessing with the psalmist of old, saying, in the language of Psalm 115 and verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Well, although Herod was now dead, and although he was stopped, notice with me the great contrast that Luke sets forth in the last two verses of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of the dispersion of the word here. Luke writes first that in opposition to all that he's just said, note the words again in your Bibles, he says in verse 24, but, here's the contrast, here's the transition, but, having spoken of the fact that Herod has ceased, was departed, was no more. Luke writes, but in contrast to him, the word of God grew and multiplied. In contrast to the dead one, the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, continued to grow and to multiply. And surely, dear friends, this is a tremendous encouragement. Beautiful words in light of all that we've just considered. Here we see very plainly the glorious fact that although evil people will rise up against us and seek to stop the work of the church and of Christ, brethren, the work of the church and Christ and the gospel is unstoppable. Even though tyrannical governments and leaders might persecute us and seek to harm us, here we see yet again in Luke's third summary report in this book that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the word of the Lord will continue to go forth, saving sinners and sanctifying saints, and this to the glory of God. And so here then is really great encouragement for us as Christians. Again, with all of the backdrop, all of the background information, but the word of God grew, continued to go forth, continued to spread, as the language in the original emphasizes for us. Here, friends, is comfort for us as believers, to be sure. For as God says in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Here, friends, we see the truthfulness of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and verse 35. When Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never. And here again, dear brothers and sisters, we see the truthfulness of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. Verses 24 and 25, all flesh is as grass. Here's the truthfulness about Herod. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of the man as the flower of the grass. Result, the grass withers and the flower fades away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, as Luke concludes this chapter, he does so by connecting us back to the theme of the end of the last chapter of this book, which was the mission of Barnabas and Saul in bringing famine relief from Antioch to Jerusalem, while he also now begins to point us forward to what he's going to tell us in the next chapter of this book. And so he writes here, note the words again, he says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, that is, returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this, when they had fulfilled their ministry, And then he says that they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And this is the John Mark, who we considered this morning briefly from verse 12 of this chapter, who, according to Colossians 4 and verse 12, was Barnabas' cousin. And as we'll see in the following chapter, he was one who accompanied Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And so here then is where we end for this evening. This last section of this new chapter for us in the book of Acts. So dear friends, although this morning, in the beginning, it looked as though King Herod was in control and that the church was in a losing battle, here, however, we see at the end of this chapter that it wasn't like this at all. For plainly, our great and glorious God was in control of all things, and Herod was killed, and the church is very much alive. Glory be to God. It looked bad in the beginning, quite bleak. But the word of the Lord grew and increased. And God's servants are poised to go out and to bring the gospel to all the nations of the world, even as Jesus Christ commanded them to do. Bleak in the beginning, but beautiful in the end. And again I say, glory be to God. And so, having considered this material, specifically what we've looked at for tonight, I want to begin to conclude by setting forth four propositional statements for us to think on. From again, what we've seen in this last pericope. And so first, brethren, in view of our text for tonight, I'm convinced that we must always remember, this is just plain, but it's here, we must always remember that pride is a very evil thing in the sight of the Almighty God, especially when it's found in the hearts and lives of God's people who should know better. Pride is a very ugly thing. Disgusting in the sight of God. It's that which God hates, Proverbs 6 and verse 17. It's that which God calls sin, Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Evil in His sight, and therefore I wholeheartedly agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said of pride that it is, quote, the worst viper in the human heart. Friends, as we read in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, pride is an abomination to the Lord. And at its core, it's having an inflated view of ourselves. It doesn't allow us to see ourselves in truth as those who even on our best days still have much remaining corruption in our own hearts. Pride blinds us to all of this, dear ones. Pride. Very plainly, and this can be placarded over this whole pericope, pride goes before destruction. Clear in the Old Testament concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Clear in the New Testament concerning Herod Agrippa. So how do we deal with this evil, which still remains in all of our hearts? And if you say, not mine, it's proof positive you need this application. Since pride is that which even causes God to be against us. For as we read in James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Since it's in all of us, what can we do about it? Well, let me suggest several things. And the first is, if we're going to weaken this evil in our hearts, we must think often on the lovely and lowly Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be as He was. Christ is to be our example, our pattern in all things. And what do we know of Christ? Well, in the only text that references the heart of Jesus, Matthew 11 and verse 29, what are we told there? That He is meek and gentle and lowly in heart. What was the heart of Christ like? He was lowly in cardia, in heart. I want to be like Jesus, really? Why are you so prideful? Why are you so full of yourself? Why can't people talk to you? Why can't people correct you? Why do you strut around like Herod did on his day of recovery for boasting in himself? As Christians, friends, we are to have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. For as Paul says in Philippians 2, he was found in appearance as a man. and he humbled himself. What a beautiful passage. As our brother said this morning, it's probably a hymn in the early church. That whole section. Who being equal with God did not consider it robbery. Robbery what? What does Paul say? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The point is, he didn't consider it stolen property. That's how Pastor Nichols translates it. He didn't consider it stolen property to be equal with God. Why? Because he is equal with God. That's the point. He didn't consider it robbery. Stolen property. Because he is equal with God. However, let this mind be in you. For Christ made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man. What did he do? He humbled himself. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Can that be said of you? Could that be said of me? I hope so. I don't want to be eaten by worms. I don't want to be at war with God. How about you? Be like Christ. Second, if we're going to weaken pride in our lives, pride again, which is the predominant sin in our passage, then we must regularly renew our minds with Holy Scripture, seriously thinking on those tests and examples that I've mentioned and we've seen. Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, eating grass. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Third, we're going to fight against pride in our lives. We must bring it to Christ in repentance and faith and plead with him, "Oh Lord, cleanse me from this evil. It's ugly in your sight." Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord, not in himself. Fourth, we're going to fight against pride. We must seek to serve others. Serve others. Why? Why is this a great antidote to being prideful? Well, because prideful people usually think life is all about them. Serve me. They think they're the center of the universe. And rarely do you see prideful people humbly serving their brethren, the very thing that we're called to do in Galatians 5 and verse 13. For there Paul says, you are to serve one another through love. Weaken pride in your life. Become the greatest servant of all. Fifth, if we're going to fight against pride in our hearts, then we are to see ourselves in truth, remembering that even in our best days, we are but dust. We sung that tonight. What a great hymn. One of the great problems is that pride deceives us. We think better of ourselves than we ought. Pride in the human heart thinks, I'm not so bad. Congratulates ourselves, applauds ourselves. Forgetting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, that there's nothing that we have that we did not receive. What do you have, Paul says, that you did not receive? It's all a gift. It's been given to you in grace. And therefore, again, let him who boasts, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Sixth, if we're going to weaken pride in our lives, we must resist the devil. Whenever he comes to us with it, I did a great job. And there's the devil sitting, as it were, on your shoulder. Man, oh man, that was the best sermon ever. Man, oh man. Whatever it might be. No one sings like you. That's not a reference to myself, by the way. No one draws like you. No one dances like you. And he fills your head with all this stuff. Pride. As Paul says, connected to the devil, 1 Timothy 3, that the pastor be not a neophyte, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride, perhaps the first sin that ever happened in the cosmos. For perhaps it was because of pride that the devil was kicked out of heaven before he was the devil. But an angel, for he saw himself, that he was beautiful in the sight of God. And then, of course, pride, the very first sin that the devil tempted our parents with there in the garden, saying what? You will be like God. Wow, what an ego booster that is. You will be like God. As a matter of fact, the devil was so bold that he even tempted the humble Lord Jesus Christ with pride. For we read in Matthew 4 that although He could not trip up Christ. He said to Jesus, "Nonetheless, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." He tempted Jesus with pride. And how did Jesus defeat the enemy of his soul? Well, we saw it last week or the week before with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. And again, since we have to look at the Scriptures and say, what's here for us? It's a word against pride. And oftentimes the devil is behind tempting us to pride. Well, seventhly and finally, under this heading, and very importantly, if we're going to keep pride at bay, we must pray against it, friends. Lord, help me this day to be like Jesus. Help me to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Help me to live as a humble servant, serving my brethren, taking no glory to myself. Help me to honor Jesus. And friends, while of course it'll only be in heaven when all pride is completely removed from us, we must remember that according to James 4 and verse 2, we have not because we ask not. So let's ask, let's seek, let's plead with God. Help me, O Lord, to be a humble servant. And to be humble, by the way, doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves. That's a misconception. I'm going to be humble starting tonight. Pride is sin. I don't want to be eaten by worms. I don't want God to be against me. So I'm going to be humble. So people think being humble is thinking less of ourselves. No, it's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. That's what humility is. Not, oh, I'm the worst Christian ever. God hates me. God must be mad at me. No, that denies the gospel, beloved. It's not thinking less of ourselves. Oh, I'm so this, I'm so that. Ain't I a humble person? All of that just draws attention to yourself. Makes you prideful right in the midst of trying to be humble. No, it's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. Second, then, from what we've seen this evening, we must always remember that regardless of how things look or seem or even feel, God's power cannot be contested. His plans cannot be thwarted. And His purposes will never, ever be frustrated. What did we read this morning? That in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They're all going to come to pass. No man can stay his hand nor say, what have you done? Now, dear friends, listen, if you get anything out of the message from this evening or throughout this whole entire day, get this. Nothing can withstand God's purposes to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. We read it tonight. Again, Psalm 2. What a great psalm. What a great song. From Psalm 2. God says to the puny ones of the earth who thought they could overthrow Messiah, what did they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. The rulers took counsel together. Ooh, big group of men. And that scene there is talking about what they were all doing concerning Christ with the kangaroo court of Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They all got together and said, let's deal with this Messiah. And God is so scared about it. The psalmist says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. As Pastor Martin once said in commenting on this verse, God has a holy belly laugh, a big chuckle. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet God says, I have set my King, that's Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. The purposes of God will go forth. Regardless how it looks, regardless how it seems. If something happens to us in this church, the Word of God will go forth, brethren. God's purposes will continue. No king, no queen, no bishop, no corrupt leadership in any place can stand against the mighty work of Jesus Christ our Lord. No one can withstand Messiah and His purposes in the earth. Third, from what we've seen this evening, We must always remember that our God is still very much active on behalf of His church, and that He will stand with us in our trials. Brethren, what did Jesus say in Matthew 16 and verse 18? But the gates of Hades, they won't prevail against the church. And so, friends, despite what some dispensationalists teach in our day, the church is not a sinking ship. Despite what the false teacher Harold Camping says, Christ hasn't left His church. No, the church continues and will continue until the Lord returns. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, to God be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How long, Paul? To all generations, forever and ever. The church is at the heart of God's redemptive purposes in the world. The church, the ecclesia, is where God, as Paul says in Ephesians, manifests the glory of Himself, the power of His name, the excellencies of His nature, and the glorious gospel of His Son. And so, friends, because Jesus loves the church, because He died for the church, He will always stand with the church. And when people mess with the church, they mess with Jesus. You touch us, you touch Him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least, my brethren, you did it unto me, Jesus says. Saul of Tarsus, he thinks he's persecuting the church. Jesus had a word for him, didn't he? Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I wasn't persecuting you, I was persecuting them. No, Saul, let me give you a little education here. Those people are in union with me. So if you touch them, you touch me. If you go after me, as it were, you go after them. Christ, in union with His people. So you touch the head, you touch the body. And if you do either one, you got to deal with Jesus. And again, what a fearful thing this is. For there, the psalmist again in Psalm 2, in speaking about this very reality, the psalmist says, now therefore, in light of all of this stuff towards Christ, be wise, O kings. That's a word for Agrippa. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The Hebrew is, give homage to the Son. Why? Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His anger is kindled just a little, just get Christ a little upset. And you've got a serious problem. Kiss the Son. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Therefore, be instructed, O you judges and kings of the earth. You see, this Christ is no wounded lamb on Calvary's hill. He's no Galilean fisherman in sandals. No, He's the risen, exalted, enthroned King of heaven and earth. And all those who mess with His people, mess with Him, to which I say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fourth, and finally for us who are Christians, not only a word against pride and how we deal with it, not only a word about our great God and His purposes in this world, and that Christ is always active on behalf of His church, the Word of God will continue to go forth, come what may. But lastly, the fact that all of our enemies will one day face God's judgment. And brethren, perhaps this is the scariest thought of all. And therefore, I get Jesus' words, pray for those who persecute you, those who spitefully use you. Dear ones, although our God doesn't immediately always judge sin in the present, as was the case with Agrippa, We can be sure that one day He will. One day, all of our enemies, who are Christ's enemies, all of them will be judged. For although now they may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, the time is coming when Jesus ends this age and ushers in the age to come, where either through their death or the return of Christ, their mouths will be shut and their ears will be open. They will hear those most terrible words from Christ, as stated in Matthew 7 and verse 23, where He will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Depart from me, Jesus says. You persecuted me. You wouldn't have me. Here He is as the royal reigning sovereign over heaven and earth. For all authority in heaven and earth was given to Him the day He resurrected from the grave. He has all authority in heaven and earth vested in Himself. And now as the King of kings and Lord of lords, He says to His enemies, "Depart from me into everlasting destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me." Friends, in that day, when Christ returns in all of His splendor, when He is arrayed in His royal apparel, and He sits on His throne of judgment, John says in that day, Revelation 6, verse 15 and following, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. This is going to happen when Christ returns. With reference to these unsaved kings and rulers, they will hide themselves in the mountains and rocks. And interesting, they're going to talk to the mountains and rocks. And they're going to say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And why is this? Well, John tells us when he writes, "For," the explanatory clause, "for the great day of Jesus' wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" The point is, no one is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb of God. No one will be able to stand in that day. Dear ones, although God in His inscrutable wisdom, in His sovereign decree, allows, for the most part, wicked men to continue, even to continue to persecute the church. And just for the record, there's more persecution happening to the church now than ever before, as such places as Open Doors Ministries and the Voice of the Martyrs confirm. More persecution now than all of church history happening all over the world, even though God allows these things to happen and allows evil rulers to continue to harass the body of Christ. Sometimes He will intervene and cut them off immediately. But even if He doesn't, they will all answer to Jesus on the final day. And who will be able to stand? Oh God, have mercy upon such people. May the Lord grant to a multitude of evil Agrippas and Herod-like families and their offspring the wonderful gifts of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this evening. I say to you, my friend, that since Jesus will deal in retribution on the final day. Since He will come back in that day, not for salvation, but for judgment. My dear unsaved friend, you better take heed, because today is the day of grace. Today is the day of mercy. And again, as I said this morning, that's why the Bible says, today, not tomorrow, but today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. God could cut you off today, as He did, Agrippa. Or He could allow you to live a nice long life so that you store up the judgment of God in His vault of His wrath, which will break open upon you in the day of judgment. But friend, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to stop refusing the gracious offer of Jesus, who says, come to me now. I came once, I accomplished redemption 2,000 years ago. I satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of all the people that He gave me from before the foundation of the world. I died for my people. I shed my blood on their behalf. I made a full and final and finished atonement to God for all of their sins, because I took their sins upon myself and I substituted myself in their place and canceled out all their guilt by pouring out my holy soul on their behalf. That's what I did then. But one day I'll return. And in that day, again, it's not about salvation, it's about judgment. But from that point to this point is called the day of mercy, the day of grace. But friends, when the day of grace ceases, the day of judgment dawns. And so take heed. Young person, take heed. We have a mindset that things will just keep going on. And on and on and on. Oh, He keeps talking about Christ's return. Where is the promise of His coming? It reminds me of some people back in the days of Noah, who Peter tells us was a preacher of righteousness. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And the people laughed, you crazy old man. No, the ark is the place of safety. Crazy old man. We've never seen rain, as you're speaking of. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be a torrent of wrath. They laughed. They laughed. That's with Lot, and it speaks about the whole account. It's with Sodom. And the angel spoke, saying, flee from the city. That the children and their husbands, they thought that it was a joke. The coming wrath of God is no joke, friend. Christ has died. Christ will return. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is the day of mercy, the day of grace. Capitalize on it. Lord, save my soul. Lord, tonight make me a Christian. Oh God, I don't want to be storing up wrath for the day of wrath. No, today's the day of grace. I want it, Lord. I want it in full measure. Give it to me. I turn from my sins and I trust in Jesus' finished work. I believe that He came into the world, sinners to save. I want Him to be mine and I want to be His. Oh Lord Jesus, cleanse me and wash me. Make me a new person. And you have the promise of Jesus' word. All who come to Him, He receives. He turns none away. Jesus loves to do sinners good. There's a bunch of redeemed sinners in this room. We came to Christ with all of our guilt and all of our shame. All the wicked things we did that many we only saw, not others, but God saw them all. For His eye is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. It's the God you got to deal with. His God is so holy and so righteous. He promises that the soul that sins, it will die. You've got a death sentence hanging over your head, my dear unsaved friend. But go to Jesus. Because this God who promises to damn every sinner is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray to this God. Our Father, Your word never ceases to amaze us. It is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces deep within. Lord, for some of us, we wrestle with pride. Others, Lord, they forget that You are the King over all and fret, as we spoke of this morning. For others, they don't go to Christ as they should in times of trouble, knowing that He is our lovely High Priest who promises to do us good. So, Father, we're asking that You would take this whole narrative and work it in our hearts for good, edify us and challenge us and sanctify us, and get glory in and through us. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.